steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. We pray for God's blessing upon his word. Thanks.
All right, tonight we're beginning to work through the book of James. The plan is to spend most of term three, probably all of term three in the evenings, plugging through this little book. If you've got a handout with you, or if you look up on the screen, you'll notice the subtitle I've given the series is Walking the Talk. That's because James really tells us what it looks like to live a Christian life. In fact, he goes so far to say that faith apart from works is actually a dead faith. So true Christians not only talk the talk, we should do that, but they also walk the walk along with it. So for five chapters, James is going to help us understand what it looks like to walk the talk. I'd really like to take about 16 or 20 weeks to do this book. There's so much here, but we're going to have a shot at doing it in about 10 weeks instead. So this evening, we're going to jump into the first 12 verses. How about we pray first and ask for God's help? Father God, once again, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you that your spirit inspired different men in different locations to write in different eras, to write on different sides of the cross, addressing different concerns. And yet we thank you that for all of these differences, each book of the Bible is a part of the one story, your story, story of you redeeming a people for yourself through Jesus. And so we give you thanks for the book of James and for how it contributes to your story of redemption. And we ask that you'll teach us a whole lot as we study it together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Tim mentioned before, we got Bibles up the back. If you haven't got one, you're welcome to grab one and keep that. Turn with me, if you can, to James chapter 1. We're going to jump into verse 1. We read there, James, and we'll just hold it there. We're going to camp out with one word for a minute, James. That gives us enough to get us started. Let me tell you a bit about James. He was one of Jesus' younger brothers. I should say, more accurately, James was actually one of Jesus' half-brothers. That's because Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. God was. But, to all intents and purposes, Joseph and Mary raised Jesus as though he was their son. He was Mary's son, but Joseph was kind of like his adopted father. And so that means James and the other siblings were half-brothers of Jesus. Now in Matthew 13:55, we're told that Mary and Joseph expanded their family to include James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and two sisters. So Jesus had at least five siblings, Mary and Joseph, so there was at least a family of eight, maybe more. And because James is mentioned first in Matthew here, it's probable that James was next in line after Jesus. So that would have meant that I got five boys. Our first two obviously have a connection because they spend so much time together, that they attempt things together, they do things together. And so if James was Jesus' closest brother, they would have spent a ton of time together. They would have played together. They would have worked together. They would have shared life together. Now, on one hand, having Jesus as your big brother would have been fantastic. Jesus would have always spoken kindly to him. He would have always shared with him. He would have always been honest with him. On one hand, it would have been wonderful to have Jesus as a big brother. But you know, on the other hand, I reckon James would have found it kind of challenging. Because from a very young age, he would have known there's actually something really, really different about my big brother. Jesus wouldn't rock the neighbor's roof with him. Jesus wouldn't bend the truth ever. Jesus wouldn't disobey his parents, even if they weren't watching. Jesus wouldn't do anything wrong. Now, from a parent's perspective, that would have made him the dream child. But from a sibling's perspective, I reckon not so much. Jesus would have been that little bit too different. This should have become even more apparent, I think, for James as Jesus grew up. Remember when Jesus went to Jerusalem when he was 12? Feast of the Passover. And Jesus went missing. Remember that? James would have seen his parents panicking. James would have been asked at least 100 times, have you seen your big brother? James would have been dragged back to Jerusalem to wander around the city for a few days looking for his big brother. And then James, I reckon, would have been stunned when they finally found his big brother sitting in the temple debating the finer points of theology with some old wise men in the temple. So James, he's just wanting to make a slingshot, but Jesus, he's wanting to talk theology. And so yes, Jesus would have been a wonderful brother, but he also would have been an unusual brother, wouldn't he? And I've got no doubt that James frequently went to bed thinking, there's something really different about my big brother Jesus. Now fast forward to adulthood, and we're given a bit of a snapshot of the relationship between Jesus and his siblings down the track. This can be found in Mark 3. Jesus here, he's begun preaching and teaching. He's just appointed the 12 disciples. He's been casting out demons. He's been getting a whole lot of media attention. And his family get wind of this back home. And they're hearing rumors. Jesus is apparently casting out demons. Jesus is apparently teaching crowds of people. Jesus is apparently saying some pretty controversial things about the religious leaders, and he's causing quite a ruckus. And all of this information is drifting back home to the family, and rather than saying, praise the Lord, Jesus has begun his ministry, Mark 3:21 tells us this. It says, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So we always knew there was something different about Jesus. Now we know what it is. He's crazy. He's nuts. He's having delusions of grandeur. For some reason, he's got it in his head that he's on a mission from God. And James isn't mentioned by name here in Mark 3:21. But we've got every reason to believe he's there with the rest of the family. Let's go and grab Jesus. Let's take him home. Let's put him in the house before he can make a fool of himself anymore. Our big brother, he's lost the plot. We read a similar thing in John chapter 7, where Jesus' brothers, they're pretty much mocking him there. And they say, okay, Jesus, you want to make a name for yourself? You want everyone to hear your preaching and your teaching? They say, why don't you go into the big city? Why don't you go out there and show yourself to the world if you're the real deal? And they're pretty much mocking him. And John gives us the reason there in John 7 verse 5. He says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Even his brothers did not believe in him. Jesus' brothers were skeptics. James was a skeptic. James was an unbeliever. James thought his brother was just kind of crazy in the head. He loved him, but he thought something was wrong with his brother. Now you fast forward about 15 years from that, and James is a very different person. This same James, he's writing a book of the Bible. This same James has no doubt at all about who Jesus is. Something's happened to Jesus' skeptical little brother that's kind of just turned his life upside down. His whole life is now revolving around proclaiming this message about Jesus. Something's happened to James. Now, if you're like me, you'd probably like to know a bit more info about what happened to James to take him from being skeptical little brother to being one of Jesus' greatest advocates. We haven't got a whole lot of detail in Scripture, but we do have a snapshot. We're given a little snippet of information. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we're given a clue as to what might have happened to cause James's backflip. And in this section, Paul is talking about Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection. And then he lists all these different people that Jesus appeared to after he came back from the dead. And in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 15, we read this of Jesus. It says simply, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And I think this makes sense of the backflip, doesn't it? The resurrected Jesus appeared to his younger brother, James. One day Jesus was dead and in the grave. The next day, big brother Jesus was alive. And all that skepticism, all that cynicism, it just disappeared. It just melted away. And perhaps James was converted then and there on the spot when he saw Jesus. Perhaps he was a bit like Thomas. Remember when Thomas first saw the resurrected Jesus and he shouted out, "My Lord and my God." We don't know how it all played out, but we do know that James's whole life was turned completely upside down from this moment forward. He became the leader of the Christian church in Jerusalem. He became the convener of the very first presbytery meeting. He became the author of a book of the Bible. And according to church tradition, he also became a martyr who was thrown off the roof of the temple and then beaten to death lying on the ground below the temple because he just wouldn't stop telling people about Jesus. So Jesus' skeptical little brother James, he saw his resurrected brother and he became a believer, 100% committed to telling others about Jesus. Now this change, it's so significant, it's so meaningful. James doesn't even think his physical relationship, his physical connection, is worth mentioning. Look with me at James 1:1 again. It says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." I find the lack of detail there kind of stunning. It's not James, the brother of Jesus. It's not James, "I used to share a bunk with Jesus." It's James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not James, the brother of Jesus. It's James, the servant of Jesus. James gets that his spiritual connection with Jesus is actually far more significant than his physical connection to Jesus. Now over the years, some people have speculated, maybe this is a different James. It's a pretty common name in New Testament times, because surely if this was the brother of Jesus, he would actually mention that. "By the way, I'm related to Jesus." But most commentators agree that James, he's been so thoroughly changed by his encounter with the resurrected Jesus, that any brother-brother relationship, that just kind of pales into insignificance with the sinner-savior relationship that's now his because of Jesus. And there's a lot more we could talk about here, but there's no reason to doubt that the author of the book of James is the James who is the brother of Jesus. The James who didn't feel any need to clarify who he was because he was the most famous James in Jerusalem. In Christian circles. So that's the author. That is James. He's the one writing the letter. Jesus' little brother. Who's he writing to? The rest of verse 1 tells us. It says, "To the 12 tribes in the dispersions, greetings." James here is not writing to one particular church. Rather, as the pastor of the mother church in Jerusalem, he's writing generally to the Jewish Christians that are kind of scattered out from the center throughout Palestine and Syria and beyond. You might remember what Jesus said before he went back to heaven. He said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." He said, "You're kind of going to be my witnesses, but it's going to radiate out from the center of Jerusalem. There's going to be a scattering from there, a dispersion from there." And that's who James is writing to. He's the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and he's writing to those Christians that have scattered, that are dispersing out from the center of Jerusalem. And perhaps they're planting churches in the places they end up. They're certainly living abroad. James is writing to them, and he's saying, remember to walk the talk. You've left Jerusalem. You've got your faith. Now remember, it's not just talk. It's also walk. You've left the center. You've left town. You're starting somewhere new. Remember to walk the talk. So that's who he's writing to. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Very short and to the point. But then with that relatively short introduction, he just jumps right into the content of his letter. Look with me at verse 2. He says here something very striking. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." That's a pretty weird way to begin a letter, isn't it, really? Count it all joy when you fall into trials of various kinds. And I think the fact that James begins his letter this way, he jumps right in, that shows us that the people he was writing to were probably going through some pretty tough sort of stuff. We know that poverty was a huge issue for some of them. We know that living away from friends and family, that would have been a challenge for some of them. We know that there was a whole lot of religious persecution going on at this time. That would have been a challenge for them as well. James, he's completely aware that a lot of his readers are going through trials, that they're hurting, that they're struggling. And so he grabs the bull by the horns and says, "I know what you're feeling and going through, so let's talk about this first. But we're going to talk about trials. We're going to talk about pain and suffering, because until we talk about that, everything else I've got to say, that might kind of just disappear, because this is right in the center of your minds at the moment." And so he's going to talk to them about trials. And over the next 10 verses, he's going to tell them, he's going to tell us, three things that we should do in a time of trial. Three things. Before we look at the three things, though, I want us to take notice of a couple of words in this verse, in verse 2. The first word is various. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." In the Greek, that word various, it really means multicolored. We might say variegated, diverse. That's what he's saying. Count it all joy when you fall into any trial. It doesn't matter what color it is, what shape it is, or what size it is. You got to count it joy when you fall into that trial. The other word I want us to notice here is that word when. James doesn't say, if you fall into trials, count it joy. He actually says, count it joy when you do. And he's not being super pessimistic. He's actually being very realistic. He's not preaching a prosperity gospel. He's not saying, believe in Jesus and your life's going to be fantastic. Believe in Jesus, and if you've got enough faith, your bank balance will go up, your health will improve. Life will be fantastic. He doesn't say that. He says, count it joy when you face trials. You're going to face trials. It's sad because too many churches really have people pouring through their front doors because they're preaching a message that says, follow Jesus and he's going to make your life great. And then so many of those same churches have people pouring out the back doors because they gave Jesus a go and life didn't get great. They still had credit card debt. They still got migraines. They still had rocky relationships with their family members. And God didn't come through for them like they believed God was going to come through for them. That prosperity gospel leaves so many people feeling disillusioned with God. But James is not preaching a prosperity gospel. It cannot be found in Scripture. Jesus says, here's some pessimistic verses for us. Jesus says, in the world you'll have tribulation. Paul says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Peter says that Christians will suffer for righteousness' sake. And James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when, not if, but when you meet trials of various kinds. The Christian life, without a shadow of the doubt, is the best life. But the Bible gives no guarantees that it's going to be the easiest life. Not at all. In fact, the Bible gives every indication, oftentimes, it's going to be a tough life. So those things said, what instruction does James have for us when it comes to enduring trials? He tells us to do three things that are going to lead us ultimately through the trial and to triumph, to victory. Here's the three things we're to be doing. We're to be counting, we're to be asking, and we're to be remembering. We're going to talk about each of those fairly quickly. The first thing we're told to do here is to get busy counting. I see this in verses 2 and 4. Look at verse 2 again. We'll read it one more time. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So count it all joy. And James here is not telling us how to feel so much as he's telling us how to think about our trials. We're to have a mindset about our trials. We're to think about them in a certain way. And he says, count them all joy. Now I'm very thankful that that verse doesn't just end there with James saying, think positively when the going gets tough. You got a brain tumor, think positively. You've lost your job, think positively. I'm really thankful James has more to say than this. He gives us the why in verses 3 and 4. So count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So it's not just count it all joy when life gets tough, period. It's count it all joy when life gets tough, because the byproduct, the faithfully enduring a trial, is steadfastness. And then the byproduct of steadfastness is Christian maturity. So don't be joyful in the trial, full stop. Be joyful because that trial, it actually has the potential to shape your Christian character in a really, really good way. James says, count it joy because of this. Not because you love being stuck in bed with the flu, but because being stuck in bed with the flu, that's got great potential to mature you as a Christian. Count it joy because of this. He's saying, do the counting, do the math. Trial plus steadfastly enduring the trial equals Christian growth. That's a good equation, isn't it? Trial plus faithfully enduring that trial equals Christian growth. Tongue twister. James uses some words that might confuse us. He says that doing that enables us to become perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now we all know this side of heaven, we're not going to get perfect. But that's the benchmark, isn't it? That's what we're aiming for. That's what we're working towards. We want to become more and more like Jesus and less like our old selves. And James says, every time a trial comes your way, God's giving you an opportunity to become more perfect, to become more complete, to become more well-rounded as a Christian. Trials are an opportunity for growth. They're kind of like God pulling us out of bed and pushing us into a spiritual gym and saying, if you use this time wisely, if you use this time well, you're going to shed some of that self-focused fat and you're going to put on some spiritual muscle. And if you're a Christian, this is what you want, right? You want to become more like Jesus, and you want to become less like your old self. It's just that I think if we had our way, we would rather shed that fat and put on that muscle while sleeping in and staying in bed, wouldn't we? We want six packs without sit-ups. We want muscles without weightlifting. We want to be lean without working up a sweat. Doesn't work that way physically. Doesn't work that way spiritually either. The saying, no pain, no gain. That's actually true physically, and I think it's true spiritually as well. No pain, no gain. And this is where James is coming from here. He's not being a sadist. Rejoice in pain, rejoice in pain, rejoice in pain. He's not doing that at all. He's saying, rejoice in the fact that that pain and that suffering is a means to shaping your spiritual body so that you look more and more like your Lord and Savior. That's what he's saying. Count it all joy because of the potential it has for Christian growth. Do some counting. Trial plus steadfastly enduring that trial equals Christian growth. God's dragging me out of bed. He's pushing me into the gym. I'm not thrilled about it, but I can rejoice in what I'll become as a result of this trial. There's an old Arabic proverb I came across this week. It says, sunshine alone creates deserts. Think about that. Sunshine alone creates deserts. Storms are actually necessary for growth, for life. Otherwise, you just got sand. So number one, when trials come, James says, do some counting. Count it all joy. Trial plus steadfastly enduring the trial equals Christian growth. Great equation to remember. Next thing James tells us we should be doing in that time of trial is asking. This is in verses 5-8. Read verse 5 with me. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So this is a principle for all of life, but here, given the context, it seems that James is particularly thinking about asking for wisdom in a time of trial. Think about it. When is it hardest for you to make a good decision? Normally, it's when you're going through something really, really tough, isn't it? Normally, it's when you're thoroughly worn out, when life is hurting and you're confused. You know, counselors are always telling people who are really suffering, don't make any big decisions right when you're in the thick of it. Don't sell your house. Don't leave your spouse. Don't move to the other side of the world. Don't rewrite your will. Don't make any life-altering decisions when you're in the middle of a significant trial. Counselors tell people that all the time. And that's because when we're hurting, when we're suffering, when we're grieving, we often do lack wisdom. And rather than growing through that trial, we run the risk of wasting that trial by making really, really bad decisions in the heat of the moment. And so what we really need in those moments is God's wisdom, so that our trials shape us in the way that God wants them to shape us. We need God's wisdom. How do we get God's wisdom? How do we get God's wisdom any time, but especially during a time of trial? Well, we come to God in prayer, don't we? And we say, Lord, I've got no idea what to do. Lord, I've got no idea where to go. I've got no idea what you're trying to teach me through this. Please give me wisdom. Please help me to know the right way forward. And James says, this is a prayer that God loves to answer generously. It's a prayer that God will answer generously. James says God will answer it without reproach. God is not going to say, come on, you should know this already. He's not going to say, I'm angry with you for lacking wisdom. He's going to generously give his wisdom to us. And he gives it to us through his word. He gives it to us through the wise counsel of other Christians. He gives it to us through the Holy Spirit working in our heart and bringing scripture to bear. Think about King Solomon for a minute. He's a great example of this, isn't he? He asked God, please give me wisdom. And what did God give him? God gave him bucket loads of wisdom. Wisest man that ever lived. But because God was so pleased with the request, God also gave Solomon riches, didn't he? As a bonus. God loves it when his children ask for his wisdom. He loves it when his children throw themselves on him and say, Lord, I just need you desperately right now. Just like parents love it when their kids come to them and say, Mom, Dad, I need to talk to you. I got a decision to make and it's really tough. Could you help me out? Parents love it when kids ask for their help. And our Heavenly Father's no different. When we come to him and say, Lord, I don't know what to do. Please give me wisdom. James says he will generously give you that wisdom. So think about your life at the moment. Think about what you're going through, what you're finding tough. Let me ask, have you prayed to God and said, Lord, please give me wisdom? Have you prayed to God and said, I don't have all the answers. I don't know which way's up. I'm scared I'm going to make a really dumb decision. Have you prayed to God and asked for his wisdom? Or are you just going it alone? I can figure this out. I can work this out. Don't do that. Ask God for wisdom. You should. It's a prayer God loves to answer. Now, all that said, there's a condition James gives here, isn't there? Look at 6-8 with me. It says, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, once again, this principle applies to all types of prayer. We should always pray in faith. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 21. But here I think James is particularly applying it to praying for wisdom in a time of trial. And first he paints this picture of a wave rolling through the ocean. It's going one direction, then the other. Every puff of wind kind of shapes this wave and steers it in a certain direction. And then he describes a person who's completely unstable. He uses the expression double-minded. A good way of understanding that, someone who's facing in two directions at once. And so one minute they're walking over here, and then the next minute they're walking over there. They're completely unstable on their feet. Think Jack Sparrow. That's what he's talking about. And James says, when you're going through a trial, pray to God, ask for him to share his wisdom, but you need to wholeheartedly believe that God's wisdom is the best wisdom. Don't doubt for a minute that God's wisdom is true wisdom. Don't doubt for a minute that God's way is the best way. Don't doubt for a minute that God is trying to mature you in Christ through this trial. Don't doubt for a minute that obedience to his word is always the best way forward, even if you're not sure about the outcome. Don't prayerfully stagger around this way, then that way. Lord, you know what's best. Do you really know what's best? Lord, your word says I should do this. Is that really the best thing to do? Lord, I want your wisdom in this situation. Well, I'm not really sure I want to do what you're telling me to do. You see, we can ask for wisdom. It's easy enough to ask for it, but we can easily ask with no faith. Because we're not always convinced, are we, that God's way is going to be the best way. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? Lord, show me what to do. And you really know what God wants you to do, you just don't really want to do it. I've prayed like that before. James says, don't. Don't pray like that. What he does tell us to do is ask for wisdom in times of trial, ask with faith, knowing that God delights to give that wisdom to his children. So firstly, we need to spend time, forgotten what I said, counting, there it is. Firstly, we need to spend time counting, then we need to spend time asking for wisdom, and then thirdly, when trials come, this will be fairly quick, we need to spend time remembering. And at first reading, James is a tricky book because he really looks like he's jumping lots of thoughts, and it's kind of hard and tricky to connect them. And some people connect these thoughts in one way, others in another way. But I think that 9 to 11 here is still connected to what he's talking about. I think James is saying, no matter what your circumstances on earth look like, there's a bigger picture here that you need to remember. Look at 9 and 10 with me. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. So James here is contrasting someone whose life is really tough. A lowly person, a poor person. He's contrasting that person with someone who's rich, who's actually got a pretty good life. Life is good. And he says, if you're poor, if you're lowly, if life is tough, don't forget that you are spiritually rich. You can boast in that. You can glory in that. You can celebrate that. You can celebrate that through Jesus you're exalted in God's eyes. And so he's saying when life on earth gives you no cause for rejoicing at all, remember that you can always celebrate your eternal salvation. Jesus flips that on his head and James flips that on its head and says, and if you're rich, if you're wealthy, if life is good, if you've got it all, you need to remember your greatest boast isn't your stuff. It's actually your humiliation. It's the fact that you're a sinner who needed saving. It's the fact that you couldn't save yourself. It's the fact that you actually identify with a crucified Savior. You see what he's doing here? He's telling us that whether our circumstances are good or bad, we need to live our lives in the light of eternity. And this means that someone who is poor and struggling and hurting can rightly say, I am wonderfully rich. Or someone rich and successful who's got it all can rightly say, I'm a worthless wretch. The cross is this great equalizer. You know, the poor, suffering Christian has no fewer spiritual blessings than the rich. And the rich, successful Christian has no more spiritual blessings than the poor. The gospel adds a dimension to life that just completely transcends earthly circumstances. James fleshes this out a little bit in the next bit. He says, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So he says, even if you've got it all, even if life is wonderful, even if everything's fantastic, life on earth is just a flash in the pan. It's like the beauty of a flower. It's fleeting. It's there. It's wonderful. And the next day it's gone. Shriveled up, dead, gone. And this is what we need to remember when the going gets tough. Because it's kind of easy, isn't it, to be jealous of that person who has it all. That person who is rich, that person who is healthy, that person who is beautiful, that person who's successful. And they got the money, they got the nice house, they got the great job. We think, how come my life is so tough and their life is so darn good? It's not fair. James says, their life is fading like a flower. Yeah, it's impressive, but it's going to shrivel up like a flower. It's going to be fleeting. And so the application for us is simple, isn't it? If life is great, remember it's a flash in the pan. But if life is tough, remember it's a flash in the pan as well. James says, when the going gets tough, remember your exaltation. Remember that this life isn't all there is. Remember that heaven doesn't fade like a flower. And remember that you are guaranteed eternal treasure. And I think this naturally rolls into the last verse where James kind of pulls these things together. He says in verse 12, blessed, this connects back to verse 2, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So James is reminding us of the prize. He talks about the crown of life that's on the other side of all the trials that we might have to face. And he doesn't say, I think it's important, he doesn't say, blessed is the person who manages to get through life and avoid as many trials as possible. He says, blessed is the person who remains steadfast under trial. So blessed is the person who just keeps on keeping on, steadfast. It's kind of got that picture of just one foot in front of the other and one foot in front of the other, just keeping on, keeping on. And he's saying, no matter how bad life gets, remember, at the end of it, there's a prize. There's a crown of life. There's eternal life in heaven. And he's saying, it's so wonderful. It's so glorious. No matter how bad life on earth gets, that's just going to pale into insignificance compared to the reward in the end. And in this regard, all our trials are going to turn into triumph. And that's kind of a bit of a jet tour. There's so much here. But James has told us three things. When trials come, we need to be doing three things. We need to be counting, asking, and remembering. We're counting it all joy because God is maturing us through the tough times. We're asking for God's wisdom to cope and to grow through our trials. And we're remembering that life is fleeting and there's an incredible reward on the other side. So next time life gets tough, let's do this and we will triumph. How about we pray? Lord God, thank you so much for the book of James. Thank you for this wonderfully practical help. All of us will go through trials. Probably many of us are going through them right now. And so Lord, please help us to remember to count it joy when we fall into these trials. Not because we enjoy them, but because we understand they're an opportunity to grow in our Christian maturity. Lord, please help us to remember to ask you for wisdom. So often we're so quick to have a crack at doing it ourselves and just doing it our own strength. Lord, forgive us for this. Help us to run to you quickly, asking for your wisdom. And then, Lord, please help us to remember that this life is fleeting. Help us to remember that because of the cross, there's another whole dimension that is eternal and that is infinitely more significant than this one. And so, Lord, please help us to cope in our trials. Please help us to grow in our trials. And, Lord, we look forward to triumphing in the end as we come into your presence. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.